Well, we're drawing to a pause in our series in Deuteronomy at the end of this week before we have our Advent series, and we'll pick Deuteronomy up again in the new year. So we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 11 today. But let me remind you again as we begin of the setting of the book of Deuteronomy. This, you'll remember, is deja vu time for Israel. They stand where they have stood before some 40 years previously at the edge of the land that God has promised them. And over the past few weeks, in these opening chapters, we've seen that Moses has been reminding the people of the grace of God which has brought them to this point once again. Despite their frequent rebellion and failures, God has continued to give them a second chance and a third chance. He has continued to maintain his promises. And last week, you'll remember, in chapter 10, we heard how God had reset the clock for Israel after their rebellion 40 years before at their worship of the golden calf. Despite the fact they turned their backs on him, God had reset the clock. And so in the light of that, Moses was encouraging and imploring God's people to respond to him. And we saw that response was multifaceted, like a choir singing in harmony, that our lives would be characterized by fear and obedience and love and service of the God who has rescued us. That was how a people who had failed God were to keep walking with him. Now, chapter 13 onwards, which we'll pick up next year, we'll see Moses spell out in detail once again the laws that he is laying out for the people of Israel, to which Israel is to be obedient. He's going to tell them the way they are to live as they follow the God who has rescued them. And our chapter today, chapter 11, is the introduction to those laws. And if you like, it's simply a call to obedience, a call to make a choice. The question is this one: how will you live? How will you live? And that same question faces each and every one of us each and every day. How will you live today and tomorrow? Now, each of us face different circumstances in our lives at the moment. For some of us, our lives are currently full of joy and everything is wonderful. For others of us, things are full of sorrow and hardship. Many of us some way in between those things. But for each one of us, in whatever our circumstances and whatever our situations, we each make a choice as to how we will respond. We make a choice as to how we are going to live. So let me read the opening verses of our passage today. The beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're on page 189, if you're using a church Bible. I'm going to begin with the first 9 verses. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the wilderness until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenites, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with all their households, their tents and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. So here's Moses opening as he challenges the people. Your choice is your responsibility. That's where he begins. Your choice is your responsibility. Now, the events that he mentions in those opening verses of our passage, of the Exodus and then the escape across the Red Sea in verses 3 and 4, happened 40 years earlier, of course. But there still would have been many amongst the people who stood there who would have remembered that as children at the time. Actually, of course, it would have therefore been the elders at this moment in time, those who are respected in the community, who would have seen those things and taught others about them. And all of God's people had experienced God's preservation in the wilderness during their wanderings. And many of them too, both adults and children, would have seen the judgment that came on Dathan and Abiram when they aggressively opposed the leadership of Moses and God himself. But what God makes clear, what Moses makes clear here, twice in verses 2 and verse 5, Moses reiterates that it is not your children who saw these things. No, verse 7, it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. What's his point? It's simply this. Israel, as you embark on this next stage with God, as you enter the land, you need to make your choice to obey. This is not the responsibility of either the previous generation before you or the next one that will follow you. You have seen what God has done. You must make a choice. The responsibility is yours. God's work is part of your story, and so you must decide how you will live. I think if we're honest, many of us like passing the buck, don't we? So when someone says, well, what should we eat? Oh, I don't know, you decide. Or what film should we watch? Oh, I don't know, you pick one, it's fine. Where should we go on holiday? Oh, it's up to you, I don't mind. Why is that? Why are we so quick to do that? Well, at one level, it sounds like being very gracious to the other person, doesn't it? I'm not always sure that's what motivates us. It's certainly not always what motivates me. It's a mixture often of laziness to get involved in the decision-making process and a fear of responsibility, because then I can't be blamed if it all goes horribly wrong afterwards. But Moses here looks the people right in the eye and he says, your response is your responsibility. You have seen with your own eyes what God has done, so how will you live? What will you choose? And we face the same choice today. Now, we may not have seen a rescue from Egypt or experienced a dramatic crossing of the Red Sea as these people had, but actually the reality is we have seen far more than that. We are in a better place, this side of the cross and resurrection, than these Israelites who stood on the edge of the Promised Land. We have seen the wonder of the cross, which we've celebrated in the Lord's Supper this morning. We've heard the cry, it is finished, that our sin is dealt with. We know that the temple curtain has been ripped in two and we have access right through to the Father's presence. We've heard of the wonder of an empty tomb, that death no longer has the final say. And actually, as Israel has experienced God's preservation and faithfulness through her wilderness wanderings, despite her failings, wanderings that were a result of her own sin, so we can testify to God's faithfulness, can't we? Despite what we have done this morning, this past week, this past month, that he still says, I love you and you are my child. We can testify to God's goodness and his patience despite our sin. See, my story and your story is one which is steeped in God's grace. How then will you live? How then will you live? What choices will you make? In the light of what God has done for you, will you love him and will you obey him? See, you and I can't dodge the question. It's our responsibility. What will you choose? Well, as if the evidence of all that God has done before in the life of Israel were not enough to put any choice they might make beyond reasonable doubt, Moses goes on to give two more reasons to obey in the next bit of this chapter. And he begins with this. He begins with the unnaturalness of disobedience, that it just doesn't fit with the way reality should be. Listen to verses 10 onwards. We're on page 190 now in the Church Bibles. So Moses introduced that this land is a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is the land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end.
So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your corn, new wine, and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you.
See, what we appear to have at first glance in those verses is a simple alternative that's presented. So obey and everything will be wonderful in the land, and rebel and everything that will go horribly wrong. But actually the picture is slightly more subtle than that, isn't it? See, the land that God is offering his people is not some neutral piece of territory that doesn't have a climate. And that climate will then be determined by the conduct of Israel. So it's not bland, and therefore will become either good if they obey, or bad depending on their behaviour. Now, did you hear the picture that God gives of Canaan in verses 10 to 12? Canaan is spectacular. Canaan is almost like a paradise. Canaan is flowing with milk and honey. Unlike Egypt, where they've come from, Egypt is a dry land. And so to grow crops in Egypt, you had to have it irrigated by extensive ditches that you had to dig by hand and maintain through hard work. That's what verse 10 is all about. That's what Egypt is like. Canaan is naturally fertile. There's that beautiful picture in verse 11 of valleys that drink rain from heaven. Isn't that a glorious picture of a fertile land? Indeed, Canaan is described here in verse 12 as a favourite place of God's, a place that he cares for, where he keeps watch for right through from the beginning to the end of the year. We're given the impression here of God as a careful gardener who is proud and devoted of what he's managed to produce, delighting in his carefully cultivated plot. God's garden. We've heard that imagery somewhere before in the Bible, haven't we? A beautiful place where God puts his people. And this is where God is taking Israel now. This is a wonderful place, of a natural place of blessing and of fertility. It's a place which is naturally beautiful and wonderful and satisfying, verse 15. The land God offers is infinitely better than anything Israel has ever seen before. See, her picture of luxury and wonder from her past is Egypt, where they served their masters for so many years. Remember, throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings, they kept on harking back to how wonderful Egypt was. Why can't we go back there? But Canaan is better. Canaan is better by far. Egypt required the hard work of irrigation to grow your crops. Canaan drinks rain from heaven. See, we're so easily persuaded, aren't we, that what we have seen in the world around us is good and satisfying, that's what we should long for. But the reality is that what God promises is better. It is always better. Just like we saw last week, that his commands and decrees that he calls us to obey are not to crush us and our individuality, but to enable us to flourish. Chapter 10, verse 13, it talked about those things being for our own good. What God offers is infinitely better than what we see around us. Canaan is naturally fertile and the rains come aplenty. It flows naturally with milk and honey and grain and new wine and olive oil are produced in abundance. That's the natural state of Canaan, the land God is giving to Israel. Which means then that the threat in verse 16 and 17, that if Israel turns to other gods to worship them, is to make Canaan unnaturally dry, to change her very nature. Israel's disobedience, if it comes then, will be to corrupt what is good, to cause a dislocation in the land that they live in. The disobedience will mess with the natural order of things, the good order of things.
Because disobedience is unnatural. It doesn't fit with reality. It flies in the face of all that is good and right. Let me give you an example. I'm very grateful that every Sunday after the service, Sarah, my daughter, gets me a cup of tea. Because otherwise, I would never make it to the hatch in time. She doesn't need to do that, but she does it each and every week. She's not here this week. Someone take a hint. Every week, Sarah gets me a cup of tea. Now, the natural response to me and is to say thank you, isn't it? To say thank you. What would you think about me if I were to shout at her instead? Or dismiss her without even a glance? Would that not be appalling and unnatural behaviour? It doesn't fit with what has just been done. It's outrageous. So what then should we think of the idea of Israel, having been rescued from Egypt and sustained through the wilderness and then given a land nurtured and cared for by the God who is the one who sends the rains and grows the crops? What should we think if they were to turn and bow down to other gods? To the Canaanite Baal, who is worshipped as the Lord of rain and fertility. Is that not a horrific idea? Is that not despicable? Is that not unnatural? And then what should I think as I ponder the God who has given me life and breath? The God who has seen the depths of my sin and given his one and only Son to rescue me, to make me his own. Who's given me his Holy Spirit as his guarantee and promised me a hope and a future. What should I think as I consider whether I should obey him or not when temptation comes this coming week? Whether I should keep my heart pure or click on that porn site because I fancy a quick thrill. Whether I should keep my mouth shut or share that piece of gossip because it's so good to feel listened to. Or whether I should tell the truth and admit my failings, or tell a little white lie to preserve my reputation. See, the question of obedience that faces us each and every day is not about assessing our options and deciding on the appropriate course of action that we think will make life best and easiest. No, it begins with the call of God to obey. The God who has done so much to rescue me. And that means that whatever the consequences might be, whatever the cost it might incur to obey God, it is always right. It is always the natural thing to obey our gracious, loving, kind, sovereign, holy, rescuing God. See, our heads can sometimes justify sin because it feels good or it feels right or it's what we long for. It's a lie. It's a lie. Sin is always disobedience. And because God is a good God, it can never be a good or right thing to disobey him. Now, I don't mean that such hard obedience, when it is really difficult to resist sin and to do the right thing, I don't mean that it will come naturally to us. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't. But it is still the right and the proper and the appropriate thing to do, regardless of the consequences, regardless of how hard it might be to resist our longings. It is always right to obey. Moses wants the people to see the unnaturalness of disobedience. But he also wants them to see the opportunity that there is there for obedience. Carrying on, verse 18. So fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, as many as the days of the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations before you and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land, wherever you go.
See, the reality is that obedience is a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's not just me, is it? Obedience is hard. So how can Israel obey? Well, here's the first thing. They have a word to listen to. They have a word to listen to. Fix these words of mine in your heart and in your mind. Why is Moses laying out the law of God before them as they prepare to enter the land? So that they might know how they are to live. There's a reason the psalmist describes God's word as a lamp for his feet and a light for his path. Because God's word is not about condemnation, but about instruction. Supremely about him and what he has done for us, but then how we are to live in response. So how are you not to get enticed away to worship other gods, verse 16 and 17? How are you not to get enticed away, Israel? Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. And what follows in those verses afterwards is a whole bunch of ideas, a bit of a brainstorm from Moses about how you can do this. Now, you might be aware that some have followed this idea of binding God's law to their foreheads. Literally, they're called tefillin. But Moses' main point here is that it's all about how you keep God's words central to all of life. How you keep on reminding yourself of what he's said. Because goodness knows there are enough distractions around that lead us away from it, aren't there? Keep God's word central. And I think that's more than just read your Bible every morning, great as and important as that is. Moses isn't saying tuck it away in one bit of your day and then get on with things, but have it flow through everything. Did you hear what he said? Talking about God's word when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Well, what could that look like for you and for me? Well, in a number of different ways. How does God's word make its way into your commuting playlist? Music and song are a great way of reminding ourselves of truth. Stick a verse up on your fridge or on the inside of the cupboard door where you keep the tea bags or the coffee or whatever your favourite beverage is. Keep a Bible next to the loo. Why not multitask? What does your screensaver say on your computer? What does your phone screen say so that every time you look at it? There are apps galore that you can use that will help remind you of God's word. What are you reading day by day? Why not keep a Christian book on the go alongside the novel you're reading? And what do you talk about over dinner before you go to sleep? What helps you to keep God's word front and central? Because there are enough other voices around to listen to. And let's not miss the reference to teaching your children here in these verses. So here's the question. How deliberate are you in sharing God's word with your children or your grandchildren? Or if you don't have children or grandchildren of your own, with the other children that you have as part of this church family, how deliberate are you? And again, this is not simply about setting time aside to read the Bible and pray together, important and right and proper as that is. No, Moses has in mind here a devotion to God's word that shapes life. So when your kids have had a difficult day at school, you're talking about the opportunity to ask Jesus for help, to know that he's with you in the midst of that. When friends of theirs are being different, what does it look like to forgive? What did it mean for Jesus to forgive them? How can they forgive others? So that all of life is shaped. All of our responses are not simply worldly wisdom, but point towards the goodness of God and how he would have us live in response. And there's one other thing I want you to notice about this instruction here to teach the children God's word. Did you notice that it comes in the context of helping you to obey? This is not a separate section that Moses has opened in the book of Deuteronomy on parental responsibilities. Turn here for this bit. No, this is one of the ways that Israelite men and women were to keep God's word central by teaching others, in this case their children. So here we are, parents and grandparents, and those who are part of this church family with children around. Discipling your children will aid your own walk with Jesus. Because what we teach others, we so often learn better ourselves, don't we? So teaching your children is a growth opportunity for you. It's not a duty, it is a joy, because it will enable you to know Jesus better. Last week we had the opportunity over lunch to thank our Sunday school leaders and helpers for the way they are putting Deuteronomy 11 into practice as they teach our children week in and week out. I hope you're thankful to them too, and I hope you express that. They teach the children in our church family God's word. It's important that we recognise that. But I hope, Sunday school leaders and teachers, that you are also aware of the good it does to your own souls too. That as you teach others of the wonder of who Jesus is, it reminds you of that too. That it seeks deeper into your life. And perhaps that might give others a selfish reason to get involved in our Sunday school and our youth work, with discipling our children and young people. It's a way of helping them to understand God's word. It's also a way of helping you to obey God's word. We have the opportunity to obey because we have a word to listen to. God has not left us without help. But we also have an opportunity to obey because we have a God who is for us. Verses 22 to 25. God doesn't send Israel across the Jordan to fend for themselves. Right, you go do. I've got you this far. You go and get on with it. No, what do we learn here? God goes with them to fight their battles for them. See, Israel is no mighty warrior nation to go conquering the land. But what does this word say? That nations stronger and larger than her will not stand a chance because God is for them. And he will fight the battles. He will give them the land. Our fight today as New Covenant believers, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood. It is against the devil's schemes. And the devil's schemes are all about derailing the obedience of God's people. So what's Paul's instruction? You fight hard. No, it's not. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. See, the great battle that we fight to be obedient is a hard one, and it is a grueling one, isn't it? It's exhausting. Because I am quick to see the pleasure in my sin and slow, oh so slow, to fight the battle for obedience. But I'm not on my own. As New Covenant believers, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, dwells in us to change us and to transform us. To fight with us and in us as we battle for obedience. We don't do it on our own. God doesn't stand on the touchline like some frustrated parent, watching and shouting the occasional rebuke or encouragement. He fights with us and in us. Do we get it right all the time? No. But obedience is not a hopeless task. Because we are not in the battle alone. We have a word to listen to, and we have a God who is for us. So when temptation comes this next week, as it does frequently and powerfully, what voice will you and I listen to? What voice will you and I listen to, and where will we turn for help? Because it is help that we need. We have a mighty God who defeats supposedly superior forces, the Lord our God. And so Moses returns briefly to a choice to make. Verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are possessing, you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. They're either side of a valley. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, westward, towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Morah, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah, in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the laws, decrees and laws I am setting before you today. Well, the choice is a clear one, isn't it? There is no fence to sit on. Will you listen and will you obey? But not, notice, will you listen and obey in order to earn what God will give you. No, verse 31, you are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. Israel earns nothing. We earn nothing. But it matters how you live in response. It matters how you live in response. Yes, there is always, always, always grace and mercy and forgiveness available. It's built into the laws that Moses is about to spell out with the sacrificial system, which will point forward to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. God's word is full of the offer of grace and forgiveness, but it matters how you live. It matters how you live. There is a choice to be made. There is a natural and right response to grace and mercy. There is an opportunity to respond as we listen to his word and as we ask for his help. But that same question faces each and every one of us. What will you do? Will you listen? And will you obey? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word, which reflects the goodness of your character. Thank you that you have laid out for us how you want us to live, ways which will enable us to flourish as those that you have made and those that you know. Lord, we find obedience really hard. And so we are so grateful for your grace and mercy towards us. Thank you for your forgiveness that comes again and again and again. But Lord, we do want to be those who keep in step with the Spirit. We do want to be those who obey your word and listen to your voice. We do want to be those who are transformed to become more like the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you have begun that work by your Spirit. Thank you that we are more like Jesus now than when we first turned to you. Lord, we're not there yet, but you have begun that work. And Lord, we thank you for your promise to carry it on to completion until the day when the Lord Jesus returns or until you take us to be with you. And so, Father, as we are sure and certain of what you have done and will do, help us to respond in faith and obedience, that others too might see the wonder of what it is to know and to serve and to love and to obey the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.